seems like when we have been in a certain section of God's Word for a period of time that probably your Bible's almost automatically open to that part of the Bible and you don't have to go looking for it. But we're back in Psalm 119, continuing our way through. I'm not sure yet. At some point we'll probably take a break before we finish the chapter. But today we're going to be considering two verses, verses 137 to 138. And that will be Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous art thou, O Lord. Notice carefully these next words. And upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. I'm sure that you are aware that Psalm 119, David extols the excellencies of God's Word. And in doing so, he also sets before us many of the attributes of God. These attributes are not necessarily put in the exact word of the attribute. Sometimes they come to us, as we will see, even in these verses this morning, as part of the text of the scriptures. Some of the excellencies of God's word, what would they be? Well, the efficacy of God's word. The certainty of God's word. And this section, David points to the righteousness of God's word. Let me repeat that. The righteousness of God's word. Throughout this psalm, we see that David frequently reveals to us his trouble. Things that are disturbing to David, and things that discourage David. One of the things that bothers David, as I think we've noted, would be the wickedness of his enemies. While we delight in seeking to explore the depths of God's attributes and God's word, but on the other side of the fence is the elements of evil, sin, and wickedness. And they too have depths. They're not infinite in their character, but just think for a moment of how low and evil men can sink into sin and depravity. David was often troubled that his enemies prospered. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Hope you perhaps remember or recognize what we have here. Psalm 73. I'm going to, throughout our lesson this morning, be reading some portions of Scripture. So be prepared for that. Psalm 73, verse 2, David says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why? David, what brought you to this state? Makes a very clear statement. "For I was envious of the arrogant." He's admitting being envious. And what is he envious of? The prosperity of the wicked. "As I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 4, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Boy, he's pulling the curtain back and letting us see the trouble. How did it affect him? Verse 16. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Was there a remedy? Look at verse 17. "Until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction." There was something that put everything right. Lined it up in focus. Clarified the issue. Dear ones, let me just say to you, throughout our lifetime, when it is obvious that the ungodly are seemingly prospering and living it up, trouble-free, and at the same time the godly are seemingly suffering various troubles and afflictions, listen carefully. It is time for the godly to meditate upon God, and especially upon God's holiness and righteousness. And I emphasize, especially upon God's holiness and righteousness, because we will be tempted to begin to think God is not fair. I'll be emphasizing that later. Look at verse 21. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, when I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with..." Do you see the focus? Here's the turning point. "I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Do you not see the focus? "And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God." Two words, "but God." I've often thought of preaching a series of sermons on those two little words found throughout all of Scripture. Just two little words, "but God." It's the "but God" factor. but God in his strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. Hey, David, what's going on? Well, I got some problems, I think. Yeah. But one thing he's sure of, the nearness of my God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Dear ones, it is good that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and compose our soul to patience, a quiet submission, with the hope to wait upon God in the midst of wrongs and injuries. That's the message. And we can flesh it out in the rest of our time. That's the basis. God, being essentially righteous and perfectly righteous, I've used two words. Essentially righteous, perfectly righteous, righteousness itself. Dear ones, nothing contrary to justice can proceed from him. And we will be tempted to entertain thoughts, God is not just. Not only in the world of events, but even in my own personal life, maybe people I know, God, that's just not right. Don't ever allow yourself to think it, because it isn't true. I will probably mention this again before we finish. What was the initial real temptation of Satan to Eve? Did God say you couldn't eat of all the trees in the garden? That old meanie. That's not right. You know that's not right. Satan was tempting Eve to doubt the justness or the just character of God. Just a little crack. Just a little doubt. Just a little question mark. You see, God said, in the day you shall eat, thou shalt surely die, period. Satan puts a question mark. You won't die. A lie. A question mark. A lie. Going downhill. Pretty fast. Well, God's law. That's right. I said God's law. All his dispensations, everything that proceeds from him, every providential issue in our life, is as righteous in itself as God is in his character and in his attributes. Now, in our text, we have set before us two things, two truths. Number one, the character of God. It's in these words, Thou art righteous, Lord. Period. That's the character of God. What is the character of God? God is righteous. But next in our text is the character of God's Word. What is the character of God's Word? Upright are thy judgments. Thou art righteous. Your Word, your judgments, everything is upright. Let's think about those two things. God is righteous. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by the righteousness of God? And then we will have the task of showing that God is righteous. What is his righteousness? And showing that God is, in fact, righteous. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that really, generally speaking, men have what we might call a general sense of right and wrong. It's built in. It's just, yes, we're sinners, we're depraved, but still common grace somehow has enabled most men to be able to know that's wrong and that's right. It's part of our conscience. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy, uses three key words. Turn with me to Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Paul's words to Titus. Did I say Timothy? Okay, I didn't mean Timothy, I meant Titus. Titus 2, 11, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live how? Sensibly, righteously, and godly. When? Now? In the nasty now and now. They're supposed to be those who live sensibly, they live righteously, and they live godly now in this present age in a cesspool of moral degradation and alley cat morals. What does it mean to live godly? To live godly is to live in such a way as to acknowledge God as God in every minute detail of your life. What does it mean to live sensibly? To exercise self-control. Very little of that in our day. It's a rare quality. To live righteously, what does that mean? It is to manifest a standard of righteousness in our dealings with others. Sensibly, righteously, God. To live godly has to do with our relationship with God. To live sensibly has to do with our relationship with others. I'm sorry, ourselves, and righteously in our dealings with others. You have your relationship to God, the relationship to yourself, the relationship to others. That is what we mean. And that's what Paul meant when he said, live sensibly. And he uses the word righteous, righteously, and godly. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the righteousness of God? Sometimes another word is used, it's the word justice. So sometimes we speak of the justice of God, sometimes we speak of the righteousness of God. When we speak of the righteousness or the justice of God, when we say that God is righteous, when we say that God is just, we mean that God cannot do anything that is against the perfection of his nature. That's a very critical statement and crucial. God cannot. Sounds strange, doesn't it? We think of God as he can do anything. Not anything. Some things God can't do. Sometimes people arguing about God have thrown out that little saying, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? That's stupid. It's foolishness, and God's not into the business of foolishness. But this is not foolishness when we say, and this is fraught with meaning, when we simply say God cannot do anything that is against the perfection of his nature. Now, Paul had a way of saying that. Now we do mean Timothy. Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 13, I want you to look at it very carefully because we have a key to understanding what we're saying. He just says it differently. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. Are you following the train of thought? Let me word it differently. Whatever God does, whatever it is, it will always be in perfect conformity to the perfection of his nature. Perfection is to be found in God and in God alone. And because he is perfect, he cannot do anything against that perfection. It will always be 100% conformable to perfection. Everything about God is perfect. That's pretty hard for us to conceive, isn't it? The perfection that we're talking about characterizes everything that God says, everything that God does, and dear ones, it characterizes all of his attributes. God is absolute Lord and governor over every minute detail of his creation. Please listen carefully. As absolute Lord and governor over every detail of his creation. He does not will things because they are just. They are just because he wills them. There's a difference. I hope you understood what I'm saying. God doesn't just do this or that or something else simply because they're just. He does what he does, and they're just because he does them. He cannot in any way go against his character. And if he says it or if he does it, it's just, no question. Turn with me to Romans 11:36, which happens to be my life verse. Michael and I spend time together, and sometimes we get in a discussion about your favorite book. My favorite book is Ephesians. His is Romans. And all of that to say that my probably favorite verse is found in Romans 11:36. For from him, through him, to him, or what's the next word? All. A-L-L. All. You mean all? That's what I mean. That's what God meant. To him be the glory. How does God govern? Two ways. Legislatively and judicially. That's the way God governs. Everything. Not just 75% of things. Not just 95%. Not even 99.9%, 100% of every detail of your life, my life, the world, creation, from beginning to end, God rules legislatively and judicially. Interesting enough, God's rule legislatively sets clearly before us the duty of man. It's here. You want to know what God requires of you? Right here, folks. In writing. God determines man's duty and binds him, man, to the performance thereof, and also decrees and sets down rewards and punishments that shall be due upon man's obedience and disobedience. Really? Think a moment. How many laws are there in our governments? Civil laws, criminal laws. How many laws are there? A couple of hundred? 300? I believe it's accurate to say that every one of those laws can be traced back to one or more of the Ten Commandments. Do you not see that God rules legislatively through his law? And man somehow has enough common grace to see, hey, whether they're conscious of it or not, thou shalt not steal, flushes itself out in various aspects of our civil law today. God rules legislatively, and man sometimes thinks it's so clever that he can bypass and neuter God's law by saying it's no longer relevant. It is relevant, and it will always be relevant, and it is perfect. God made man a rational and voluntary agent, capable of good and evil, with desires of the good and the fears of evil. God, as universal king, that he might rule man according to his nature, made for him a law that reveals good and evil, with promises to move him by desire and hope of the good, and with threatenings to drive him to a fear of evil. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 15 and 16. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I, what? Command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and what? Keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Why? That you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land. Sure says a lot, doesn't it? But not only is there legislative justice by which God rules, there is his judicial justice. His judicial justice, whereby he renders to men according to their works, whether they do good or evil. And he does so without any respect to any individual. Judicial governing. God says, you don't need to turn there, just listen. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. Impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Romans tells us we're all going to, each man will give an account to himself. Think about that. Paul, writing to the Romans, goes further in describing the justice of God. I just ask you to listen. Romans 2, 5 to 9. But because of a stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. I mean, that's pretty clear. Well, are there any evidences of God's justice? Yes. Number one, God is just simply because of the perfection of his divine nature. If he's perfect, how could he be anything less than just? Here's a very crucial statement. The perfection of the divine will is such that God necessarily loves righteousness and hates iniquity. I want you to get it. The perfection of the divine will is such that God necessarily loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Psalm 11:7 says, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." He loves righteousness. Who is the essence of righteousness? Himself. Now this will shock you if you're not thinking. God loves himself. And we don't like to hear that. That doesn't ring true. It is true. Because he is God, and because he is righteous, and because he loves righteousness, he's the essence of righteousness, God loves himself, and he hates iniquity. Those are some important statements. So, yeah, people are just because of their character, that God has made them to be like him. He loves them. But if this guy is unjust and opposite towards God because God has not done a work of grace, they are workers of iniquity. We're getting close to the end of our time, and I'm a bit pressed to get through here. God's office shows him just. What is his office? We've made reference to it. He is governor and judge of the world. And because he's judge of the world, there is inferred his justice. You remember the account of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the course of that, there was a question asked with an implied answer. Listen to these words. "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, then this question: shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?" Do you see the character of God's office implies his justice? Who is he? He's the judge. But not of Precinct 23. He is the judge of all the earth. That sets him apart from any other judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Do you see how wrong it is for us measly humans to question God's justice? We're tempted to do so when things are not going so well. It's like back in the recesses we're thinking, that just can't be right. God is holy. We could stop there. God's love is holy. Not a trace of anything less than pure, perfect holiness. God's omniscience is holy. God's omnipotence is holy. Every one of his attributes is holy. How could we ever question God? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? God's justice is seen in giving of his Son to pay the penalty for the sins of those whom he came to save. Dear ones, the soul that sinned shall die. We were dead in our transgressions. But then we read in Isaiah, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. How could God be just and forgive the guilty sinner? He had a plan from all of eternity. And that plan was to have his Son bear the guilt of those sins so those people could go free and he, God, remain just in doing so. Because God is not going to wink at those sins and write them off as something less than deserving death. He couldn't do it except through the death of his own Son. And every person for whom Christ died will be saved. Not one will perish. How else could it be said that Christ would see the fruit of his labors and be satisfied? Only one way. All of God's elect will be saved. And God is just. The words are these, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths that we've considered today, and surely they're far beyond just our human reasoning. But we pray that by your Spirit, you will cause us to understand, know, and believe, and trust in these eternal truths for the good of our souls and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.